We come this afternoon to Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse 15. Nehemiah 6, and we'll begin at verse 15. So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul, in 52 days. And it came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters unto Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came unto them. For there were many in Judah sworn unto him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, and his son Johanan had taken the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah. Also they reported his good deeds before me, and uttered my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to put me in fear. And may God bless the reading of Holy Scripture to our hearts. So much of the Word of God is history and little biographical snippets. This seems to be God's preferred method of teaching us principles which might be stated. You might gather the main principles of the book of Nehemiah, for example, and give them in a dozen or so short statements. But so much of God's Word is filled with those principles being put into action, lived out. And this makes it, of course, interesting, to say the least. We see real people, real struggles, real victories. And that's not to take anything away from the didactic portions of the Word of God. God has given it to us in the proportions that He sees fit, and we are thankful for every word of Holy Scripture. But there's much for us to learn here, and much that applies to us, and to learn by way of example and illustration from a passage like the book of Nehemiah. We might have thought that all those who returned to Palestine after 70 years of exile, and of course it was a new generation. There were a few older ones, but mostly those who had been born in Babylon and then sent back under the Persian king. This group that came back in three different return trips, groups, you would have thought that they would all be one big happy family. That after, you know, Babylon and then Persia, that they would be so happy to be back in Jerusalem, to be rebuilding, and that it would just be sort of like heaven on earth. And then to have men like Nehemiah come along and spearhead this movement to rebuild the wall and the gates, you'd think that they would hold him as some kind of a hero who brought a revival and so on. And they all lived happily ever after. People only live happily ever after in heaven. as far as this world is concerned, that is a fairy tale. We have already seen, even back in chapter 5, that there were problems and difficulties, not just from the Gentile pagan neighbors, but from people right within Jerusalem. And again, I say it's easy to read maybe superficially and just kind of read over this thing and think, well, there was, you know, things were really going very well in Jerusalem. Well, no, as a matter of fact, things weren't going very well in Jerusalem. There were covetous people in Jerusalem, Jewish people, gouging their fellow Jews in times of shortage, gobbling up land and houses and even sons and daughters and making them slaves and so on. And we saw Nehemiah had to deal with that. There were other enemies from within, as we saw last time, a false prophet, and not just one, but a number of them. There's only one mentioned by name, this Shemaiah in verse 10. But we read that there was another woman, and there were what's called the rest of the prophets who were like them there in verse 14. Greedy prophets whose influence and whose prophecies could be bought with money. These greedy prophets, professing to be prophets of Jehovah, were willing to deceive Nehemiah, as we saw last time, and to entrap him, doing the bidding of Sanballat and Tobiah, these governors from outlying regions of Gentiles. You can only imagine how heartbreaking that must have been to Nehemiah. I don't know if he went into Jerusalem expecting better things and with rose-tinted glasses, as we say, but certainly the time that he spent there getting his feet on the ground, which was very brief, no doubt he figured out that there are some problems, there are some enemies within the gates as well as outside the gates. And we see more of that here in the verses before us today. And I want to reverse the order in which these things are presented and begin here at verse 17, and then we'll finish up with verses 15 and 16. Verse 17 says, "Moreover, in those days," this seems to cover a large span of time. I think it covers from the time that Nehemiah arrived, as you see here in the reading, this influence from the outsiders reaching in to the inside of the gates was not something that sprung up suddenly. These marriages probably did not occur just during the 52 days in which the wall was under construction. This difficulty, this tension had, this compromise really, had been in motion since before Nehemiah arrived in Jerusalem. This was an ongoing thing. Evidently, it continued on even after the 52 days and after the construction project that Nehemiah was charged with was finished. This was an ongoing thing. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah, nobles, people who were highly respected, people who we would call civic leaders in the city, people who were admired, who were considered authorities in some ways and successful, they sent many letters unto Tobiah. If you were a mail deliverer in those days and you charged per letter, you would have made a good living here. There's a lot of mail going back and forth. Can you imagine what they would have done if they had email and text messages and so on? They would have filled up their account, you know. Many letters unto, of all people, Tobiah, one of the arch enemies of Nehemiah and of the ultimate cause of God in Jerusalem. Here are these nobles of Judah, of all people, of all who should know better than this, sending letters to Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came unto them. These nobles caused Nehemiah more trouble than anyone else. These and people like prophets and so on, people from whom he expected much better things. Doesn't seem that the common people caused Nehemiah nearly the trouble that these highly respected ones did. There was a conspiracy of correspondence, we might call it. And it was not just a few people, a few letters. It was many letters, verse 17, and many people involved, or many people influenced, verse 18. This is a widespread problem. There were many involved in what amounted to a whispering campaign carried on by mail. They were sending letters to Tobiah. You can imagine Tobiah. He sees the mailman coming and, oh, he can't wait to get his hands on this letter and find out the juicy information and all of the secret information, the leaks from the spies that he has there in the city of Jerusalem and so on. And then he reads that, and then he writes a response and sends it back. And here are these individuals in Jerusalem. They just can't wait to get the mail. They hope Nehemiah doesn't see the mailman coming and delivering. And oh, what an ugly picture this is. The effort here was to make Tobiah to appear as a good man. And at the same time, to feed information to him that he can take advantage of to the harm of Nehemiah. It says in verse 19, they reported his good deeds before me and uttered my words to him. Here is just subversion going on, truly enemies within the gates. And here's the intricacy of the intrigue here. This Tobiah, we've seen him several times already earlier in the book. He is called the Ammonite. He evidently is governor over the region of Ammon, east of the Jordan River from Judea. Part of his influence inside the gates was from having married into what seems to be a prominent family. He was, verse 18, the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara. Now, we really don't know much, if anything, about this Shechaniah, but he is probably the one mentioned by the same name. Back in chapter 3, in the list of the people who worked on the wall, in chapter 3, verse 29, it says, after them repaired Zadok, the son of Immer, over against his house. After him repaired also Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate. Don't know for sure if this is the same Shechaniah, but it could be. If so, he had a daughter that was married to Tobiah. And beyond that marriage and that tie inside the city of Jerusalem and inside the Jewish nation, Tobiah's son, Johanan, verse 18, had taken the daughter. He'd married into yet another influential family, the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah. And I think it is quite likely that this Meshullam is the one mentioned in chapter 3, verse 4, where it says, "Next unto them repaired Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, and next unto them repaired Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabeel." And I think that this party is mentioned twice here in the list of construction workers, again in verse 30. "After him repaired Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zalaph, another piece. After him repaired Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, over against his chamber." So here is a man who is so devoted, energetic, committed to the cause that he builds not one section, but two sections of the wall. And lo and behold, he has a daughter who has married the son of Tobiah. You get an idea then of how confusing the scene was here, how mixed and confusing the lines were. Could it be that some of the workers themselves had some compromises? At least some of their immediate family certainly did. Marriage ties too. The biggest arch enemy, or one of the three top arch enemies of Jerusalem and of Nehemiah. Now, just reading here and trying to picture how this played out, the picture that we get is respected families around the city of Jerusalem speaking not just to Nehemiah, but to one another and to anyone within earshot, singing the praises of Tobiah. And at the same time, casting some doubt upon Governor Nehemiah. The picture we get is that all over Jerusalem, people are picking sides. And some are sworn to Tobiah, verse 18 says. There were many, not just a few, not one or two, many who were sworn unto him. How were they sworn unto him? Well, several of the commentators suggest that it may have been through trading contracts. As an outsider, he could come in and or send in and market things. We know there was a dearth going on here at this time. There was a great demand for goods from abroad, and perhaps Tobiah was involved in that. People had made some kind of formal agreements and contracts with him. They were sworn unto him. And if that is the case, then you can certainly imagine what these people in Jerusalem were saying. Well, you know, business is business. Doesn't hurt to do business with an outside enemy like Tobiah. His money is as good as anyone else's. And through these business negotiations, their whole position is compromised. They become dependent upon him. These people, at least some of them, seem to be just like Shemaiah, this prophet for hire that we saw last time, for sale to the highest bidder. A very uncomfortable, confusing scene in Jerusalem. This seems to have been Tobiah's last effort, his last card to play at the table. Namely, to turn public opinion against Nehemiah, to sort of worm his way into influential people in the city by these marriages, and little by little to get these people on his side and turn them against Nehemiah. Certainly, Tobiah's goal was to make Nehemiah feel outnumbered, vulnerable, afraid. And he says that exactly in verse 19. Tobiah sent letters to put me in fear. And we've seen this several times already here in the book of Nehemiah. The paralyzing power of fear. Tobiah knew that he could gain a great victory if he could have Nehemiah afraid. And any who were with Nehemiah and on his side. So you can imagine people coming to Nehemiah here on these busy days and saying, you know, Nehemiah, we think you've really misread Tobiah. He's really quite a nice guy. Reporting his good deeds before me and uttering my words to him, all the while these people are serving as eyes and ears for the enemy. What can you say? But call these people devious, disloyal, backstabbers, double crossers, snakes in the grass. There's no words strong enough to decry their evil. This put Nehemiah at a great disadvantage. He doesn't have to worry only about the Gentiles outside the walls of the city. He has to be watching those who are their supporters within the gates. This probably explains why Nehemiah, from the outset, had to exercise such stealth and secrecy when he went out in that midnight reconnaissance ride to see what's going on and doesn't want anyone to know about it and so on. It wasn't that he just wanted to keep it from Sanballat and Tobiah. He wanted to keep it from those who were Tobiah's eyes and ears inside the city as well. This was an ongoing difficulty. It furthermore explains the need for urgency and speed in starting the project and keeping it going at all costs and getting it finished as soon as possible to try to get things done before the momentum was too great against them. I would dare to say that Nehemiah did not know exactly who he could trust except the Lord. And you say, well, how could these people, these nobles, be so blind? Don't they know that by helping Tobiah, they're committing suicide, in a sense, for themselves? Tobiah doesn't have their best interest at heart. He's the enemy of any progress in Jerusalem. Tobiah is just going to use them. They are his useful idiots. And then he's going to destroy them if he has a chance. What were these people thinking? Well, I think a very good guess is, like the prophet Shemaiah, they were quite possibly on Tobiah's payroll. And as we saw last time, the corrupting power of money should never be underestimated. And so the picture we have here is we have at least a couple of intermarriages, and because of that, there's an open door here to influence. And, you know, these influential families are putting out a good report, probably not just to Nehemiah. Others recognize what's going on here, and they're getting on board with the high regard for Tobiah. Why, if these people like him, we should too. He must be a good fellow. And so it isn't just the families that are married into the family of Tobiah. It's others who are under the shadow of that as well. And many lose the high ground and are compromising with evil. And you can just hear their rationalization. They say, well, you know, after all, his name is Tobiah. And that last syllable of his name is the abbreviation for Jehovah. The name Tobiah literally means Jehovah is good. That makes us surmise that Tobiah was probably a Jew by birth who had so compromised himself that he was now over a Gentile region. But you know, he even named his son Johanan. And again, the first syllable of that name is the abbreviation for the name Jehovah. Johanan means Jehovah has graced. Well, he's got to be a good man. He can't be all that bad. Can't be as bad as Nehemiah says he is or thinks he is. You know, we must not be deceived. We must exercise discernment, and may God give it to us. But things are not always what they appear to be. That's one lesson to learn here. Not everyone who appears friendly by name really is. Not everyone who is a Tobiah really is a Tobiah. Not everyone lives up to their name. And this lesson, beloved, is so vital here. We see here the evil of the marriage between one who is a professor, at least, to believe in Christ and in God, with one who does not demonstrate true love for God. Here is the evil result of a mixed marriage. It led to great trouble and difficulty in Jerusalem. And add to that the economic perspective that as some of the writers, I say, have suggested, that there's some business agreement here with this fellow, and people are getting on board with the trading agreements because, well, these good families, they're married and they're involved with this fellow, so there's no reason for us not to be, and so on. You see how this whole thing snowballs along. And all the while, there's an undercurrent of suspicion concerning this governor, Nehemiah, that we've only known for a couple of months here. We've known Tobiah longer than we've known him, and so on. Well, this at least is some idea of the scene there in Jerusalem. As we apply this to the Christian life, we are at war. Spiritual warfare. Constantly. And there are Tobiahs, and there are those who are friendly to the Tobiahs. Always. We shouldn't be surprised when something parallel to this arises. Part of the Christian warfare is within, fighting against our own fleshly inclinations. Part of the Christian warfare is enemies from without. You know, you read Paul's description there of the many perils that he faced as he carried out his apostolic ministry. We mentioned last time the phrase perils among false brethren. Here's more of it. Oh, what a heartbreak for Nehemiah, and how difficult for any of God's people who are faced with such a thing. Trouble in the Christian life sometimes springs from surprising sources. People who should know better end up aiding and abetting the cause of the devil. And it's a sad and dreadful thing. It does great harm to the testimony of God and the people of God in the earth. Applying this on a large scale today, we see those who are inside the kingdom of God, as far as we can tell. I mean, God knows the hearts, but they certainly profess that. They're inside Jerusalem, as it were, who are causing immense trouble for those who hold tenaciously to the principles of truth and of separation from evil. We were discussing some of this briefly just now around the lunch table. There are those within the gates who seem to be more than happy to hobnob with the Tobiahs on the outside, the enemies who want nothing more than to see the destruction of the Word of God and the people of God. You say, what's wrong with these people who are cooperating with them? Don't think they're on the payroll. I don't know. Maybe they wouldn't sell as many books and get invited to as many conferences and so on if they held a more biblical line on things. God knows. And sometimes we see something like this even on a local church scale. Thank God for times of peace and harmony, but there are times when people spread discord and use their influence to create a faction. One writer on the book of Nehemiah, Derek Thomas, who is a pastor and writes with a pastor's heart, says this: the tactic has been effectively employed in many a church. If you don't like the direction in which a church is heading, attack the preacher. Start a whispering campaign, because at some point or another, some of the mud will adhere. He's referring to, you know, mudslinging. And sooner or later, some of it will stick. I would like to talk to Derek Thomas and see if he's writing from experience there. Most preachers could, I think. Let us endeavor to be a builder and not a tearer down. To be in the construction business and not the demolition business. And this is an amazing thing. All this is going on in these days. And what else was going on in these days? Well, the walls were being built. The gates are being attached. And so on. Can you imagine how much easier the work would have been and maybe how much more quickly it would have gotten done if it hadn't been for all of this trouble from within the gates? In spite of all the worst that the enemy could throw at them, the work went on. And it must be the same today. In spite of all that Satan and his helpers can throw at us and throw at the cause of truth in our generation, God's cause still goes on. The building still goes up. This is simply a testimony to the goodness and the power of God. And that brings us then to these closing thoughts from verses 15 and 16. Even though there were enemies within the gates throughout the whole process, the gates were still set up and secured. And we read in verse 15 this wonderful statement and declaration of victory. So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. This seems to be about mid-September on our calendar of the year 445 BC. And it doesn't take an expert in ancient customs and building methods to recognize that doing all this in 52 days was an amazing accomplishment. How could so much work be done in such a short time? Well, it's just the goodness of God. It's the enabling grace of God that motivated these zealous workers to work day and night, sun up to sun down, on this project. And verse 16 is especially interesting because not only did Nehemiah recognize that this kind of project could only be done this quickly in the face of all this trouble and opposition and division with the hand of God, but even the Gentile neighbors had to recognize it and admit it. Even Tobiah, Sanballat, they had to admit it. It came to pass, verse 16 says, that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were round or that were about us saw these things. I mean, they got out their telescope, or maybe they just, you know, drove their donkey or chariot up close enough to see it with their own eyes. They've really finished this. Those gates are really there. That's not a mirage. They were much cast down in their own eyes. They were disheartened. They were distressed. Matthew Henry suggests that these neighboring peoples were envious of the progress and the speedy success of this particular project that Nehemiah was involved in, because they may have been denied permission from the king of Persia to do the same in their cities. No doubt they wanted to fortify their cities and they didn't get permission. And here comes Nehemiah and he's got permission and he gets it done by the grace of God in 52 days. Unheard of. whatever the case, they were much cast down in their own eyes. All their best efforts to derail Nehemiah and the work utterly failed. And it says, "For they perceived that this work was wrought of our God." They said, "We have been defeated, not by Nehemiah, but by Nehemiah's God." They wanted to defeat Nehemiah's God by defeating Nehemiah, destroying him. But God was working, and Nehemiah was on God's side, or God was on Nehemiah's side, however you want to say it. And these people with their false gods are forced to admit God, the God of Nehemiah, Jehovah, has been at work here. There's no doubt about it. It's like those Egyptians, the Egyptian sorcerers there with Pharaoh. This is the finger of God. There's no doubt about this. And that's what Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem and others had to admit. God is for Nehemiah. God is their God. And you know, this was part of God's whole purpose in singling out the nation of Israel and the seed of Abraham. It was to force Gentile nations to recognize His power and His work in their midst and in their case. And they didn't want to admit it, but they were forced to admit it. This work is wrought by our God. Nehemiah couldn't have done this by himself. This was God, they said. And all the while they've been trying by hook and crook to put Nehemiah in fear. And lo and behold, who ends up afraid? Sanballat and Tobiah and company. And they are much cast down in their own eyes. This is how God is pleased to turn the tables in such a marvelous way to bring glory to Himself. Everyone concerned, those within Jerusalem, those without Jerusalem, anyone who knew anything about what had occurred here, knew undoubtedly only God could do this. Only Jehovah could do this. That was the only conclusion to draw. And, beloved, we ought to desire and pray and labor so that the Lord would do something like that today. That He would get a name for Himself. That He would work in such a way in our world, in our nation, in our city, that the only conclusion that observers could come to is that this is the hand of God. Oh, that it might be said of our labors for Him, that it might be said of us as a church, that what has happened there could be attributed to nothing but the hand of God upon them. That's what happens historically when the Lord sends revival and awakening. Everyone recognizes that only God could do this. And yes, let us pray that it might be said once again, this work was wrought by our God. I think here in closing of the word in the New Testament in Romans chapter 8, if God be for us, who can be against us? Here in Nehemiah, we have illustration after illustration of that. God was for Nehemiah and those who were with him in that cause. And so who could be victorious against them? Not Sanballat, not Tobiah, not Geshem. Nothing could conquer them. By grace they conquered, and by grace we more than conquer. If you want to be on the winning side, you have to be on God's side, because He is ultimately victorious. And let us therefore count it our joy and honor to serve Him and to be faithful to Him in our generation. And in this spiritual warfare in which all of us who are believers are engaged, we are ultimate victors, ultimately victorious through Christ who loved us. Well, may the Lord take these things, these thoughts, and apply them to us as only He can, and make us more committed to Him than ever before. God help us.